ourselves to Jeremiah, a famous major prophet, as we call him, a prophet who had the distinction of having been called the weeping prophet because he's the one that seemingly no one paid attention to. Spent his whole life prophesying for the Lord, speaking on behalf of God, trying to get the children of Israel to repent and return, and yet no one would hear him. No one would listen. How depressing, how sad. But Jeremiah was, he was good for the task. He stayed the course, and we tried to introduce ourselves to him last 2 weeks ago. Today, we when we look at the title of the lesson, we kind of see why Jeremiah sometimes, his message was rejected, because it says sin, punishment, and a promised restoration. You know, God is always, his ultimate purpose is to restore. That's what God wants. God doesn't want to destroy. He will if we go down that path. He'll let us destroy ourselves, but his purpose is always to restore. And that's the beauty that we're going to spend time with at the back half of this lesson this morning. Before we go to the, let's go to the Lord in prayer before we get into this. Do you have any prayer requests that you'd like the church to remember this morning, James? Yep. Tillman and Donnie and Debbie. Absolutely. Yes, yes, Ricky. Yes, Ronnie. What's his name, Ronnie? First name? Glenn. Okay. Yes. Remember Summer's mom. Yes, Mary. Pat Morgan. Yes. Any others, Steve? Remember Lori? Okay, sure. Yes, Pat. Great, thank you. Yes. Any others? There's always multiple requests. As long as we're in this body, we're going to have needs and requests. All right, well, join with me as we go to the Lord in prayer and welcome him into this sanctuary this morning. Father, we come before you once again, Lord, just thanking you as always. We never want to begin a request of prayer, Lord, without thanking you first for all that you've done for us, God, continuously every day, Lord, that we wake up. We are thankful for life that you've given us and for the blessings that you bestow. We thank you once again for the ability to come before your throne with our petitions and our requests, Lord. The mercy seat that you have established is for us now, God. We have to go through no one but you, through the blood of Jesus, God, and we just thank you for that opportunity so much. We ask, God, that you would hear the names of those that were listed this morning, Lord, of the needs and requests of these people. You know the situations, you know what they're going through, and Lord, you have a healing touch that's already been provided, and we ask, God, that your arm would move strongly upon these situations, Lord, and that you would show favor upon them, Lord, that they may know that there is a God in heaven that loves and cares and touches those who cry out to him. I pray for this lesson this morning, Lord, that you would help me to deliver a message, Lord, that would be helpful to all of us, God, as we look to Jeremiah. And I pray, God, for the continuation of this service, Lord, a good day today, Lord, that we are together, Lord, for to bestow our thanksgivings to your blessings on this church and your people, Lord. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Sin, punishment, and promised restoration. Sometimes when we try to look, read the book of, or any, when we try to read any book of prophets, whether it's Jeremiah, Isaiah, or whatever, and we see what the Lord is trying to tell the prophets, trying to restore his people who have drifted away from him, to bring them back and restore what his full intention was. When we start reading about this, we realize that basically, this lesson, among others, is talking about how we as Christians, there is a standard that we live to. You know, this is about a relationship that we have with our God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And when we give our lives to him, there's a standard that we have to meet, or that we try to attain, or we try to live up to. It's a covenant that God has made with us. And this is basically what Jeremiah is trying to tell the people, is that we live by a covenant. A covenant is not a negotiable document. It's not something that it's not a contract. It's not where we sit down with God and determine how we are going to live that God can deal with. God, here's how I'm going to live. Are you okay with this? And no, I need you to cut some corners here and do this or what. No, there's no negotiation here. God is, when it's a covenant, God is saying, here's what you must do to have me. And if you go away from what I've laid out, you won't have me. Okay, that's the covenant that he has made. And, you know, if we don't agree to that covenant, then we don't agree to the blessings that the covenant extends us to or gives us. You know, I often wonder, the children of Israel, when they left Egypt, when Moses led them out and they saw the hand of God through the dividing of the Red Sea and leading them by a cloud by day and a fire by night, pillar of fire by night, all the miraculous things they saw, yet it's unclear, or certainly it doesn't appear that they were living under a covenant at that time. They were leaving Egypt. They were seeing the miraculous events that God was pouring out to lead them. And I'll be honest with you, if God parted the Red Sea and I could walk across on dry land, that's the God I want to be associated with. And all of them were going with him. But then when they gather around the bottom of Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up into Mount Sinai to speak with God, and we read the scriptures where, I don't know if it's through restlessness, recklessness, or boredom, or just deception from other leaders, they get into this crazy party atmosphere where they start worshiping a calf, golden calf, and doing things that are completely against where God would have them to be. But at the time that they were doing this, the covenant was being made up in the top of the mountain, where God was laying down the laws and the commandments that these people, his people, were going to have to live by. And Moses was going to go down the mountain and tell them, here's the covenant. It's not a contract. It's not a negotiation. Here is the law. For God's blessings, you are to do this. You are to live for him. And they didn't know that at the time. So they were doing what came naturally to them, which was not something pleasing to God. And God told Moses, go down, for your people have corrupted themselves. And we know the story. So the covenant part of this is important to understand, because throughout history, the children of Israel veer off course of this covenant. There's three of them that we know primarily in the Old Testament. We know the Abrahamic covenant, which is in the book of Genesis, where God made a promise and a covenant with Abraham that, you know, I'm going to make you a great nation, and I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. We know the Sinai covenant, where Moses goes up into Mount Sinai and gets the Ten Commandments and all of the Levitical laws, and everything will come after that. And that's all the Sinai covenant. We know the Davidic covenant, where God promised David that his throne will be eternal, that no matter what may take place, you will have the eternal throne. Your seed will sit on here eternally. And we know that Jesus Christ, when he returns and sits on the throne and reigns forever, that's going to be a fulfillment of that. I said all that to say this, that we have an obligation as Christians to abide by covenant with God. You know, that there's no negotiation in it. We still support Israel as a nation and as a people. We support them with everything that we can as Christian people, even though I did some research on this, and I had read an article several weeks ago, and I wanted to verify it, and I did, that in Israel today, the nation of Israel, only 2% of Israel classify themselves as Christian. 98% of them don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. And I thought, man, that's so disheartening. 98% of them are still looking for, 75% of them are still looking for the Messiah. There's about 18% that are Muslim, and then you keep going down the line. But only 2% of Israel, Christian. And yet we support them wholeheartedly Is it because, you know, the 2% is all we really care about? We support Israel because of the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant that God made with them. He's our God. He's their God. They are his people. He made a covenant with Abraham that says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and we are with the covenant. Even though that 98% of them don't agree with us, yet we are with God. It's a covenant relationship that we have with God. And what God loves, we love. What he hates, we hate. All right, so when we get into that, it's interesting that we're going to go to Jeremiah chapter 8. And in my study, I realized that in Israel today, they have their own calendar. They call it the Jewish calendar. In the month of July, they call it the month of Av. It's A-V. I don't know how to pronounce that. But the month of Av, on the ninth day of that month, they proclaim that as a day of mourning. Mourning all the tragedies that have ever happened to the nation of Israel, to the Israeli people. And they talk about, in it, they mourn about the temples that were destroyed, the first and the second temple. And, you know, that's why they continually are looking to rebuild the temple. They mourn the Holocaust, of course, and all these other tragedies. But it's interesting that they decide on this ninth day of this month, they read the eighth chapter of Jeremiah. I thought that's interesting. In their day of mourning, they're going to read the chapter that is we're studying about today. The book of Jeremiah, 8th chapter, where he is, you know, basically prophesying what's about to happen to them. Understanding, too, Jeremiah is prophesying that the Babylonians, the people from the north, are going to come down and destroy Judah. And the people are not wanting to believe this at all. They're not believing it, and they're frustrated with him, and they're being misled. So here's where we're going to get into Jeremiah 8. We're going to start with verse 4. He's already been prophesying to them about their drifting away, but he's going to prophesy about what the Lord is saying. Moreover, thou shalt say unto them, this is God telling Jeremiah, thus saith the Lord, shall they fall and not arise? Shall he turn away and not return? Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. I want to stop there, because if we just read that as a statement, it sounds like a riddle at times. What does he truly mean by this? Shall they fall and not arise? Shall he turn away and not return? What God is trying to tell through Jeremiah is that in this backslidden state of Israel, when they've walked away and turned away from God and following their own life or their own desires, he is puzzled at these people. He has certainly poured out his blessings upon them. They have tasted of his goodness. And yet what puzzles God the most, it seems, is the unrealism of it, the unrealistic nature of this. Because if a person falls down, if they're walking along and they fall, very few people, or it would be unreasonable for the person, once he fell, to stay there, to say, oh, look at me now. This is my life right now. I have fallen, and I will never get up. I'll just stay here forever. That's unreasonable, because when the person falls, their absolute instinct is to get back up. It's instinctive, because I belong on my feet. I belong to walk. So when I fall, I'm not going to stay there. But that's what God is saying Israel is, or Judah. Israel's already been destroyed by Assyria. This is what Judah is doing. They're like a man who has fallen and refused to get back up and has just accepted in his fallen state. Or shall he turn away, which means get off the right path onto the wrong path, and not return? He's confused by this. Why would a person who knows a path to walk off, and why would they stay veered off for the rest of their lives? Because God is saying he understands that walking the path, you can veer off. He's done, you know, people have done this for thousands of years. We there are times where we're walking the straight and narrow and we'll go off in a different pathway. And when we realize that we're in a different path, or where we've lost our way, God wants us to return to where we began so we can get back on the right path. It's very rare for a person driving a car to know a destination, take a wrong turn, and immediately when he or she discovers that they are on the wrong road, to continue indefinitely on that wrong road. I'm just going to stay here hoping for the best. I'm not going to return to where I know I was supposed to be. I'm just going to go this way and hope everything turns out. That's unreasonable. Sometimes a person immediately, when they find out that they're on the wrong road, they immediately pull in the first driveway they can find and go back. Others may go miles down the road. It may take them years. It may take them decades. But they'll eventually pull off saying, I've got to go back. And they return. It's called restoration. And God is seeking for this for all people. He understands that it happens. He's wanting to bring you back in. You're the lost sheep that he's going after. He leaves the 99 and he goes after the one because he says, come back on the right pathway. But Judah's not doing that. They're acting as if a person, when they find out they're on the wrong path, they just hope for the best and stay on it. So he's frustrated with them. I hearkened, the Lord said, and heard. He listened, is what he's telling Jeremiah. I've listened to their reasonings. I've listened to their attitudes. I've listened to what they had to say to excuse themselves, which I didn't have to do, but I've done. I've stretched my mind, was what God is basically saying here, to try to understand. But they spoke, or they spake not aright, which is honest. They didn't give honest answers. They didn't speak to me honestly. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course, as the horse rusheth into the battle, recklessly. Everyone, no one admitted to doing wrong, and they just wanted to go their own way, and they would rush into sinfulness like a horse into a battle. You know, we praise the horse at times, depending upon what the lesson we're teaching you. The horse is not persuaded by the booming cannons and the firing muskets. If you tell a horse to go right into the firing cannons, that horse will go right there into it. And we praise the horse for his bravery and courage, but yet it's also stupidity. What kind of an animal would run right into the sound of the cannons? You know, Bobby's a horse man. I certainly don't know anything, but I've been told that you try to do that with a mule or a donkey, and they hear all those cannons, and they'll sit there and look at you like you're crazy. You know, I'm not going in there, but a horse will. And what God is saying through Jeremiah is, Judah's doing the same thing. They're recklessly going in after the sinful nature that they are seeking, even though down deep they know it's reckless. It's dangerous. But they're doing it like a horse rushes into battle. So he's using Jeremiah to scream this out to the people. But he also has in mind a discussion about the leadership of the people, the priest. And there are other prophets out there at the same time that Jeremiah's prophesying. There's other prophets, and he's going after them with the next part in verse 8 where he says, how do you say we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? They're relying upon who they are as a people. We're God's people. He's not going to do anything to us. You know, don't tell us about destruction coming. We know our descendancy and our ancestry. So don't tell us that's coming. Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. What the scribes have written, we don't acknowledge because of who we are and because of what we're hearing. In verse 9, it says, the wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them? Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush from embarrassment and humiliation. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall in the time of their visitation. They shall be cast down, saith the Lord. What's he talking about? He's actually talking about the leadership of Judah, the very priest and the prophets who should have been warning the people. We're in a backslidden state. We've made the wrong turn. We have fallen down. We got to get back up. Just like Josiah, the king, remember when they brought, they had found the word of the Lord, the law of God, and they found it in a back room in the temple, and they brought it to Josiah, the king, and they read it to him, and he immediately put on sackcloth and ashes and says, we have done a horrible sin. Let's return to the Lord. Let's shut down all the groves in the high places. But the people now, Judah's not doing this. And partly because they're being told by their leaders, their religious leaders, that everything's okay. Don't worry about what you're hearing from Jeremiah. Jeremiah's just a pessimist. He's just talking about destruction and all of that. Hey, we're doing good. We've got the law of the Lord on our side. And the people are believing their religious leaders and being deceived by them. Being deceived by not knowing. And what God is frustrated about and what he's telling Jeremiah is inherently people should know when they're when they've drifted away from God. But yet they will take solace if they are told that they're okay. Because if you're told, if you're away from God and you hear from someone that you hold in high esteem that it's okay, nothing wrong here, you're okay, then that'll justify their life and they will continue in that life. And that's what's happening in Judah. The priests don't like to hear what Jeremiah is prophesying because remember, Jeremiah is saying that destruction's coming. Because of the life that you have chosen, because this is a covenant that you have rejected of God, he is going to bring destruction upon you. The priests don't like to hear that. They're hearing all their people, their congregation saying, what are we going to do? Have you heard Jeremiah? Peace. Everything's peaceful. Everything's okay. Don't worry about a thing. Not realizing that Babylon's already started into Judea. They've already sacked a few cities already. They're on their way down. And the whole time crying peace. God is saying these people are not going to be forgiven. They're not going to be, saved by their positions. They're going to fall as well. He says, they shall fall among them. Therefore shall they fall among forces of Babylon that when comes down and they destroy so many of the people and take captive the people, they're going to do the same thing to the religious leaders. They're going to fall as well. If you continue reading in verses 10 and 11, it talks about how that the wives of the priests will be given to someone else because they're going to be dead because of what's coming, the catastrophe and the tragedy that are coming because of them preaching something or telling people that they're okay when they're not, when they're not. Verse 13, I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf feel bad. And the other one responded to that. He says, well, that's what church is supposed to do. Church is supposed to make you feel bad. That was their perception of church. And certainly, Scripture is there to remind us of the standard that we are supposed to walk upon, and it's supposed to correct us. It's also there to encourage us and to let us know about the restoration that's coming. Jeremiah's getting, he's given a pessimistic word of the Lord of what destruction is going to have, but promised restoration is coming. You know, it's and these people are, instead of going to Jeremiah and saying, you're a prophet of the Lord, I know we're living a sinful life, what must we do to get this promised restoration? Instead, they're listening to those who say, don't listen to Jeremiah. Everything is okay. So in verse 14, so why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves and let us enter into the defensed cities. This is the plan. Instead of coming back to the Lord, they're going to enter into defense cities, fortified cities. And let us be silent there, for the Lord our God hath put us to silence and given us water of gall to drink, because we have sinned against the Lord. So they're saying, well, if this is the destruction that has been prophesied and this is what's going to happen, then we're just going to go to another place. We're going to flee from the sinful place that we've been in, and we're going to go elsewhere into a fortified city, and we're going to try to last through this destructive time period. History tells us that when Babylon came down to destroy Judah, it took them 20 years. 20 years of besieging and 20 years of sacking one city after another and encircling Jerusalem. People in the city of Jerusalem and those that would go and scatter across, for 20 years they would see this activity and live in this
this prophecy that was playing out in right in front of them. And yet they believed that because they could escape through a fortified city or whatever, that they would live through it, instead of just repenting and coming back to the Lord. Of course, we know through history that Babylon destroyed Jerusalem and the other cities and captured so many of the young people, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That came right through this destructive period, took them back to Babylon. And it would be years later that Persia would send some back to rebuild the temple the second time. But that's part of the restoration. If you go through the book of Jeremiah, of all the chapters there, we started out in Jeremiah 8 and read about the destruction coming and why the destruction was there. We get in toward the end of the book, into the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, and this is where the promised restoration, which God is always about. Don't ever forget that. Even when God, even from the pulpit or from a song you hear or whatever, even in your own thought pattern as the Spirit is drawing you, when you've turned off the right path onto the wrong path and realize that God's purpose is restoration, always remember that. In the book of Jeremiah, he's going to promise restoration as well. For all of us who will read the book and understand God's anger towards those who don't follow the covenant, he's going to make a new one. And this is very important for Christianity. It's very important for the nation of Israel, if they would only accept it. When Jesus came, he opened the door. You know, it was going to be for the Jew first and the Greek second. I mean, everything was lined up. But in the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, the Lord tells Jeremiah to say this: "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, both of which have been sacked and destroyed at the time. I'm going to make a new covenant with them. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and I will write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Something important is going to happen, something wonderful for all of us is going to happen when God creates this new covenant that he's going to make for all people. It's going to come through, of course, his son Jesus Christ, through his blood. And in this time, instead of it being on tablets of stone that you have to follow, instead of it being a list of do's and don'ts, it's going to be inside of our hearts when we accept Jesus Christ. There's a transformation that takes place with this covenant, because with this covenant, once you accept Jesus Christ and his blood for the remission of your sins, then his Spirit comes in you and changes your attitudes and your desires. That's why in the book of Matthew, when the Sermon on the Mount's being preached, Jesus can say, you have heard in the past, thou shalt not kill. That was the book of the law. That was in tablet. Okay, I cannot kill. That's the covenant. And whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. That's the penalty, the consequences of breaking the covenant. But I say unto you, this is Jesus, the new covenant, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. It's a thing of the heart at this point. It's not just it's like in the Old Testament, under the old law, you could want to kill somebody all you wanted to, or you could have a desire to kill somebody all day long. As long as you didn't do it, you're okay with the law. Jesus is saying that the new covenant is going to be inside your heart. It's going to change that heart. That heart's no longer going to have a desire to destroy or kill your brother or your neighbor, because your heart's now different. That's the acceptance of the new covenant. He's going to put it, God's tired of dealing with, it's as if he was tired dealing with the nation of Israel, and they would, when the law was written down, they would sway away from it and they couldn't live up to it. But he's going to change the heart now so that your whole desire is different. And praise the Lord for that, because when the Spirit of God comes in us, we know that in ourselves, in our sinful flesh, we cannot follow the path that God has laid for us. We cannot follow in this sinful world with our own desires on our own. We cannot follow the standard that he has provided. But through his provision of the Holy Spirit, as we accept Christ, his Spirit comes in and automatically changes our desires to where we no longer want to kill. We no longer want to steal. You know, our heart is different as we look towards mankind. And that's what he is basically saying. It's interesting that the writer of the book of Hebrews, most people attribute this to the Apostle Paul, but it's interesting that in the 8th chapter of Hebrews, after all of the history of Israel and Judah had passed, we're now in the days of the New Testament. We get into the 8th chapter of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews tells us about this new covenant. He makes a statement about it. And in the 7th verse of that, he says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, perfect, then should no place have been sought for the second." There would have been no need for the second covenant, which is the new covenant. "For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Sounds very familiar to what we just read in Jeremiah, but this is the writer of Hebrews hundreds of years later. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them out by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, for the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." The writer of Hebrews is letting us know, everyone that would read this book of Hebrews, he's word for word going back to Jeremiah, the prophet that God had given the message. The writer of Hebrews is saying that covenant has come. It has come through Jesus Christ, because later on in chapter 9 he would say, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh," if all of that took place in the old covenant, if you had to kill all these animals and all these animals would satisfy God for the purifying of the flesh, "how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serving the living God. And for this cause of Christ, he is the mediator of the new testament, the new covenant. The mediator is Jesus Christ of this new covenant. And by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Through the second covenant, through Jesus Christ, through his blood, he is now the mediator of this new covenant that was promised in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, who no one would listen to. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, because he never won anybody back over. They ignored him. Their leaders told people to ignore Jeremiah's words. They're too pessimistic. But yet, Hebrews is telling us that the word of the Lord through Jeremiah is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and the writers and the readers of Hebrews knows without a doubt that Jesus is that culmination of the New Testament. That's what we live for today. We accept Jesus Christ and his blood for the remission of our sins in connection with that covenant that God has laid out. Here again, a covenant is not a negotiable agreement between us. It's not saying that I can live to you, for you these days of the week, but these other days are for me. I got to have some freedom from this law. No, it is a covenant, meaning God is saying, I'm providing this, and you accept this, and you will receive this kind of inheritance and blessing. And the writer of Hebrews is telling us that Jesus was that way, that as we live for him, as we use his Spirit to keep us in the path, and even when we veer off, to turn in that first driveway and come back and say, I'm going to need to get back on the right path. Through that, we have an eternal inheritance. God is all about restorations, and it's a promised restoration. He doesn't take it away from you if you return to him. If we come back, if we get back with in line with him, the promise is that we will be restored in our covenant with him and the promises that come with it. So we are thankful for all that God has done and provided for us. Even as we read through Jeremiah and we read what the destruction that took place through unbelief and disobedience, we also know that through the return and through the provisions made by God through Jesus Christ, we have our inheritance and we have a chance. Here again, as I said earlier, the saddest part is that the very ones who listened to Jeremiah, the people in Israel today that read still the book of Jeremiah, only 2% of them accept the book of Hebrews. That Hebrews says what Jeremiah said has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. If you accept Jesus Christ, then you have done what you have brought to life, what Jeremiah promised through the Lord, and yet only 2% of them will accept it. It's sad. But for us, we stand in our covenants with God, whether it's with Israel or whether whatever may happen, but we're staying with our new covenant because God's provided it for us, and we will accept it and we will live in it. Next week's our last lesson on Jeremiah. Bobby's going to help me out next week, so please come and support him. And after that, we'll get into Ezekiel, another prophet who also had mention of a new covenant that was coming in the future that we have received. Hope you have a good week. Cut it short a little bit today, but